This morning I want to look at a specific aspect of God that demonstrates what I believe is His greatness. And it's not His creative power. It's not His ability to work miracles. It's not His holiness. It's not His perfection. But rather, it's His self-sacrificial service. And I say that because of what Jesus told His disciples in Mark chapter 10. You remember, He's just told them that He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem, that He's going to be handed over to the chief priests, that He's going to be crucified, and that He's going to rise again on the third day. And two of His disciples, the sons of Zebedee, come to Him and they're like, "Lord, do whatever we ask, please." And He's like, "Well, what is it that you want?" And they're like, "When you come in your kingdom, have one of us sit on your right and one on your left hand. That'll be awesome." And He's like, "Guys, you don't know what you're asking. You can't drink the cup that I'm getting ready to drink." They obviously weren't paying that great of attention when He's talking about going and dying. They're like, "No, man, we can do it." And Jesus is like, "No, that's not mine to give." And it's interesting, the other disciples become indignant with James and John. In verse 42, then Jesus, calling them to Himself, said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus says, "You guys want to know what real greatness is about? It's not about being over a bunch of people. It's not about barking out orders. It's not about being in command. It's about stooping to serve. That's what makes you great." And indeed, God and Jesus served humanity more than anybody or anything could ever serve humanity, in that Jesus gave Himself for a lost humanity. He died on the cross for our sins. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, where he's talking about the way in which husbands are to love their wives, he says that's the same way that Christ loved the church. And just notice he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, that Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. That picture that Paul is painting there is that picture of self-sacrificial service. A husband is supposed to follow the example of Christ in serving his wife, sacrificing of himself for her needs, for her well-being, for her good, because that's exactly what Jesus did for us, His bride, the church. He sacrificed Himself, shed His blood so that we could be sanctified, made holy, so that we could be purified, so that He could have a bride who is worthy of Him. The reality is, we are not worthy of Him in and of ourselves. The only reason we're worthy to be His bride is because of what He has done to make us worthy. And so, I want to look this morning at this idea of the self-sacrificial nature of God, and see if we can't come to appreciate it more. Because the reality is I could probably just end the sermon right here, and that would be good enough. But you know me, it's never good enough. So I want us to just, you know, not think about that in some sort of like abstract way. And like, "Oh yes, God loves us. God sacrificed Himself for us. Isn't that such a wonderful thing?" You know, and then just walk out of here and not really be impressed by that. And so the way that I want to do that is I want to focus on something that maybe is a little bit more relatable to us as human beings, and try to put ourselves in the shoes of someone else, to really see if we can't feel and appreciate more, at a more guttural level, the sacrifice that God made for us when He allowed His Son to be crucified on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago. And so the way that we'll try to do that is by looking at another relationship of a father and a son. Not God the Father and God the Son, but a human father and a human son. And it's actually the story of Abraham and Isaac. And so if you will, open in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 22. Because what I want to do is I want to read through this account from the text first, and then we'll go back and make some observations about it. Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Some things I want to draw our attention to as we think about this account here of what's going on with Abraham and Isaac both. First, we need to notice the test. The test that God gives to Abraham is essentially, take your one and only son, your beloved son, the son of promise, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And the idea that he says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, I think is significant because Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son, nor was Isaac his firstborn son in the strictest sense. Remember, years before Isaac was even conceived, because Sarah wasn't getting pregnant, Sarah gave Hagar, her handmaid, to Abraham, her husband, and said, Let me have children through Hagar. And Abraham went into her, she conceived, and she gave birth to a son named Ishmael. And Abraham, even in the past, had contended with God and said, You know, God, just let Ishmael be the one through whom you fulfill your promises that you made to me years ago. I'm getting old. And God says, No, I'll bless Ishmael, but he's not the son of promise. The son of promise will issue forth from you and Sarah. She will bear a son. And so there was this very special connection that Abraham had with Isaac. He was his, we might say, legitimate son, the son of his wife, but it's more than that. He was a son of promise. He was the son that Abram and Sarah had waited nearly 25 years from the time that God originally promised them that they would have a child to the day that Isaac arrived. And they went through ups and downs and a roller coaster ride. I mean, Abraham is an old guy. He's 100 years old when Isaac is finally born. Sarah herself being 90. Certainly not by the natural means of things. God had a hand in it. And so this child, this son, is special. He is a beloved son of Abraham. And now God is saying, take now your son, your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac, the son of promise, the one for whom you've waited for the fulfillment of these blessings and promises. I want you to take him to a mountain. I want you to kill him. I want you to offer him up as a burnt offering for me. And it's interesting, they're to do this in the land of Moriah. Abraham is living in Beersheba, but God says, that's not where I want you to do. I want you to take him to this other land, the land of Moriah, to a specific mountain that I'm going to show you there. And the reason why I draw our attention to that is because the land of Moriah is the same general area in which the city of Jerusalem ultimately will be built. And in fact, it is on Mount Moriah that years later, Solomon will erect the temple of God. Because it was there in that same location that his father, David, had offered a burnt offering to the Lord and checked the plague that God had sent against the people at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And it's in this same area, same general location, in these mountains of Moriah, that God is going to send Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And it was a 3-day journey from Beersheba to the land of Moriah where Abraham was going to make this sacrifice. I want you to notice, though, after God issues this test to Abraham and calls him to do this thing, I want you to notice Abraham's response. His response is obedient and immediate. There in verse 3, we saw that Abraham rose early in the morning. You know, if there's a task that I don't really want to do, or maybe I'm kind of a little bit depressed, I don't know if you're like me, I have a hard time sometimes getting out of bed in the morning. Man, I wake up, maybe the alarm clock goes off, and I'm just like, I don't really want to do that. And I kind of maybe lay in bed a little bit restlessly, and I'm just trying to put it off. There is none of that with Abraham. He is not lying in bed depressed. He's not putting it off. He's not procrastinating. He rose early in the morning and he gets busy about making preparations for this task. But it's interesting, the order in which he makes the preparations, I don't know if it seems weird to you. It seems weird to me. First thing he does, he gets up in the morning, he saddles his donkey. And then he took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And then he splits wood for the burnt offering. And then they set out on their journey. To me, that doesn't seem logical. The logical order of things to me would be that he should have gotten up in the morning, got his servants, and said, guys, I want you to saddle the donkey and chop the wood, load it up, and when you're ready, we'll roll. But that's not what happens. He gets the donkey ready first, and then he gathers up his servants, who, by the way, don't really do anything in this story. They just stand by and observe things, which is kind of interesting. He gets his son. Now that he's got his entourage gathered up, he's like, well, we got to split some wood. He splits some wood, and he loads that up, and then they set off. You think that's weird? That's odd. Why is he cutting wood here? Was there no fire? Was there no wood suitable for fires in the land of Moriah? Couldn't he have just chopped the wood when he got there? Why does he got to chop it here and carry it with him? All of this seems strange and odd on first glance, but I would suggest to you that these facts demonstrate at least two things about Abraham. Number one, it demonstrates that he is a man of determination. He is determined in the course of action that he is taking. He is not going to be deterred. He's not going to be derailed. He's not going to be distracted or discouraged from following through on the sacrifice that he's getting ready to make. He wants to make sure before he sets out, he's got everything ready. He doesn't want to get to the land of Moriah and be like, oh man, there's no wood around here. I guess we're not going to be able to do the sacrifice, son. He doesn't lay any provisions for his plan to be thwarted. He makes sure everything is lined up and ready to go because he's determined. But it's also interesting to me that I think it demonstrates that he recognized that what he's getting ready to do is an act of service to God. Something that he's not willing to shove off his responsibility on anybody else. No part of the task does he have somebody else do. That's why he doesn't have the servants saddle the donkey. That's why he doesn't have the servants chop the wood and carry it. He recognizes this is something he has to do. And really, in this action, Abraham, the master, the father, is filling the role of the servant. And then notice, once they arrive, notice the confidence that Abraham has. He really has trust in his heavenly father, and we're going to see that Isaac also has trust in his father, Abraham. I love the phrase, when he gets there, he tells this young man, he says, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there. And notice this, we will worship and return to you. We might be, if you're reading this story for the first time, you're thinking to yourself, Abraham, if you follow through on this, Isaac ain't returning with you, man. You're getting ready to kill him and burn his body up on an altar. And yet Abraham says, guys, stay here. Me and the boy, me and my son are going to go over there. We're going to worship and we're going to return to you. And I would suggest to you that that demonstrates Abraham's faith in God's promises. God had promised that through this son, all of these blessings are going to be realized. And Abraham knew that in order for God to make good on his promise, Isaac was going to have to continue to live. And yet he knows that he's going to kill his son. And the Hebrew writer lets us in on a little secret here. He says of Abraham that he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Abraham was going to slaughter his son, burn up his body on that altar, and then he was confident that God was going to raise him up and the two of them were going to walk back together as if nothing had ever even happened. That is trust in the Father. That even though this seems weird, even though this seems counterintuitive, even though this seems like this couldn't possibly be what you want, you're going to have a way to make it through. That your promise is going to be made good on, and that my son is going to be okay through this process. But I would suggest to you also that we see here in these verses some trust of Isaac and his father Abraham. It's interesting that when they separate from their servants, Abraham takes the wood and places it on Isaac, setting the wood, I think, probably on his shoulders to carry the wood to the location where he will shortly be bound and then placed upon that very same wood on top of the altar where he will be executed or slain or sacrificed. And it's interesting, once they're alone, Isaac, if he hasn't already done so, begins at this point to put some pieces together. Hey, Dad, here's the wood. You've got the fire. Where's the lamb that we're going to offer as a sacrifice in worshiping God? And it's interesting, Abraham just says, don't worry about it, son. God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. Now, there could be a couple meanings there. Though it's interesting that what God ultimately does provide for a substitute sacrifice is a ram, not a lamb. So I don't think that Abraham is anticipating that, though that's something that some have argued. I think rather he is kind of subtly alluding to the fact that Isaac, you are the lamb that God has prepared for this sacrifice. And so we're just going to have to trust him. And what I find so interesting is that when Abraham gives this response, Isaac humbly, submissively, and confidently follows his father to the place of sacrifice. He doesn't argue. He doesn't second guess. He doesn't question. He just says, okay, that's good enough for me. And he does it. And then we get to the actual sacrifice, the true demonstration of the faith. And let me say this, Abraham was going to kill his son. Abraham took the knife, stretched out his hand to slay his son. I want you to think about this part of the scenario from both the perspective of Isaac and the perspective of Abraham. First, think about it from Isaac's perspective. He continues to demonstrate total submission to his father Abraham. As Abraham is building the altar, as he's arranging the wood on the altar, as he binds the hands of Isaac and lays his son on top of the altar, I don't get the sense here that Isaac is like in a state of shock or surprise, right? And he's just like going along with it, but it's like, Dad? You know, I think about that scene from Home Alone when they're at the foot of the stairs and Kevin puts the tarantula on top of the one guy, you know, and he flings it back on, I think it's on Marv, and it's like on his chest and Harry's over top of him. Or maybe I got the names back. I think I got the names backwards. Harry's on the ground. Mars on the ground. He's like, Harry, don't move. He's got the crowbar and he's raising it up. You remember that scene? And he's kind of like, Marv? You know, he doesn't move. That's not the picture that we get here. Right? It's not that Isaac is just like baffled and shocked about what's going on. Nor do we see that he is fussing and fighting with his father. And putting up a struggle, which, by the way, if he's big enough and strong enough to carry the wood up there, he's big enough at least to put up a fight. I mean, Abraham's well over 100 years old at this time. But we don't see that. The picture that I get is that Isaac is, at the very least, standing by, if not helping his father get things ready, and then humbly submitting and letting his father bind him. And he's just laying patiently down on the altar. Has Abraham explained to him at this point exactly what's going to happen? I don't know if Abraham's explained it or not. But Isaac knows at this point that that's what's going to happen. And yet, we don't see any indication that he's struggling against his father. We see total humble submission. Now think about it from Abraham's perspective for a second. He has to bind his son. He has to tie him up, and he has to gently lay him upon the altar, and he has to stretch out his hand and take the knife. And you know, sometimes the pictures, you know, have it that he's got it raised up here and he's getting ready to strike. Honestly, that's not how I imagine it. He takes the knife out, and just like the dentist might get that needle out and kind of come so that you can't really see it as he's getting ready to inject, I see him slowly and carefully bringing that knife up to the throat of his son, getting ready to slice, not wanting to alarm his son, whom he loves, not wanting to panic him, not wanting him to maybe even know exactly when the moment of pain is going to come. And think about that for a second. As you're moving the blade closer and closer to the throat of your precious, beloved son, imagine the emotions that are coursing through your mind as that moment approached. Imagine the feelings that are coursing through your body. Your heart rate is elevated. Your blood pressure is rising. Your heart is beating faster and faster. You get that knot in the pit of your stomach as the anxiety is building of this thing that you don't want to do. But you have to. And again, he was going to go through with it. And he most certainly would have gone through with it had it not been that the angel of the Lord called out to him, Abraham, Abraham, don't stretch out your hand against the lad. And then, of course, we know the aftermath. God provides the substitute and commends Abraham for his faith and reassures Abraham of all of the promises. Now, why do we talk about that when we're supposed to be focusing on God? Because of the great parallels between that event and what God the Father and God the Son did when Jesus died on the cross for us. It's interesting. Just as Isaac was the only son, the beloved son of Abraham, Jesus Christ was the only son of the Father, the beloved of the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16, right? On two occasions in the ministry of Christ, once at his baptism and once at his transfiguration, God audibly calls out from heaven, "Behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was the beloved of the Father. And just as Isaac was offered on a mountain in the land of Moriah, so too Jesus died on a mountain in the land of Moriah. You remember we said that Mount Moriah was the place where Solomon built the temple. And it was just outside the city on a hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull, that Jesus was crucified in the hills of the land of Moriah. Just as Abraham anticipated the resurrection of Isaac, God had planned and made provisions and anticipated the resurrection of his son. We already looked in Matthew or Mark chapter 10. Jesus is telling his disciples, "I'm getting ready to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned over. I'm going to be crucified. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again." In Psalm chapter 16 and in verse 10, it talks about the idea that God did not abandon him to the grave and he did not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. And both Peter and Paul in the Acts narrative make application of that psalm to Jesus. David spoke that psalm and people thought he was talking about himself. And Peter and Paul both say, no, David wasn't talking about himself. He's dead and he's still buried. He was talking about Jesus. That God was not going to abandon Jesus to the grave. He was not going to allow Jesus to undergo decay. He was going to raise him up again. And indeed, on the third day, when the ladies came to the tomb to finish the preparation of the burial of Jesus, and they get there and the stone is rolled away, and they look inside and there's nobody there, the angels appear and say, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? Behold, he is not here. He is risen." Something God had planned long ahead of time. And I don't think it's incidental that Isaac carried the wood on his shoulders, the instrument of his death, to the place of his sacrifice, because Jesus himself bore the cross from the place of his sentencing outside the city gates to where he was then nailed. He was put on the wood and nailed to it and raised up to be sacrificed for our sins. And just as Isaac cooperated fully with his father, trusting in him, submitting humbly to his father's will and commands, so too Jesus cooperated with his father's will and humbly submitted to the plan. It wasn't what Jesus necessarily wanted to have to go through. Remember, three times in the garden he prayed, "Lord, Father, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will be done, but your will be done." In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it talks about the idea that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus went to the cross because his father said, "There's no other way." And all the while, as he's suffering that pain and that anguish and that torment, as we sang in that song, he didn't for mercy cry. He didn't call back at those who were hurling abuse at him. He didn't call 10,000 angels to come and take him down off the cross. He patiently endured it, Peter tells us, entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. God, this doesn't seem right. This doesn't look like this should be how the plan works. This doesn't make sense, we might say. But Jesus said, "God, you know best. And I'm going to trust myself that even through this terrible thing, I'm going to make it through and you will be glorified." We get to one major difference, though, between the account of Abraham and Isaac and that of God the Father and God the Son. And that is, when Jesus was being nailed to the cross, nobody stopped God. Nobody called out and said, "Yahweh, Yahweh, don't stretch out your hand against him." God went through with the sacrifice. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" God didn't spare. God spared Abraham's son. But he didn't spare his own son. He delivered him over for us. And you think about that. Why did God let Jesus die on the cross? Why didn't God stop it? Well, for a number of reasons. Because Jesus was the propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. That is, the appeasing sacrifice. Our sin rightly deserves the wrath of God and condemnation. Death. Eternal separation. Jesus died in our place to appease the wrath of God against our sin, not his own. It was also to demonstrate the righteousness of God. You know, God couldn't just turn a blind eye to our sin and pretend like it didn't happen. If he did that, he wouldn't be just. But Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that God was both just and the justifier. God remained just in that the price was paid, but he also justified us in that he paid the price himself. He took our burden, our sin, upon his shoulders, and he carried that to the cross, and he died for you and me, so that he could rescue us from darkness. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14, that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were under the rule and the authority of sin, of darkness, of the devil, and we were trapped there. But he rescued us from that through the sacrifice of Jesus, and he transferred us, he brought us out of that and put us under his reign and rule in his kingdom. He did that by redeeming us from our sins. That is, paying the price. So that idea of redeem is to pay the ransom. It's like the idea that somebody's been kidnapped, somebody's being held hostage, and you have to pay a ransom price to get them back from the kidnappers. That's the picture here. We were kidnapped by sin, being held hostage, and the price, the ransom note, was the blood of Christ. The blood, I like the way that Paul puts it in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He tells the shepherds of the church in Ephesus that they're to watch out, to be on guard, to shepherd the flock of God among you, which God has purchased with his own blood. We were purchased, redeemed, bought back by the very blood of our Creator. An awesome price to be paid. And as we looked in Ephesians chapter 5, it was to purify us and sanctify us from our sins, to make us holy so that we could be united with him, that we could be his bride. And ultimately, it was because he loves us that much. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You ever wonder how much God loved you? He did what he didn't let Abraham do. He sacrificed his son for you. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up in him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." It is a gift from God that we can have our sins washed away. And even though for us it's a free gift, I don't have to do anything to earn it. I could never do enough to earn it. That doesn't mean that there was not a price involved.
It was a costly gift from the perspective of God. He sacrificed himself for you and for me. If that doesn't impress you about the greatness of our God, I'm at a loss. I can't convince you. Jesus said, no greater love has anyone than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. And that is exactly what he did for you and I. Will you be a friend of Jesus? He gave his life for you so that you could live for him. Will you do that?